Please take up your Bibles once again and turn to Acts chapter 16. We're considering church planting, what it takes, what is needed, what are the materials that you need to plant a church in a city, a village, or a community. And we're not talking about nails, plywood, shingles, windows, doors, concrete, mortar. We're not talking about physical material. We're talking about the spiritual material that is needed. And so far as we've broken ground in Acts chapter 16, we're considering church planting and the fact that you need the right men, God-called, God-appointed men who have been gifted with the ability and the graces and the talents to preach and expound the Word of God. That is crucial. That is paramount in any church work. You need to have men and women when it comes to the little ones who can teach a Sunday school class and go beyond finger painting and playing with silly putty for an hour of free babysitting from mom and dad. We need men and women in churches that can teach, handle the scriptures, and then to pass down that heritage and that knowledge to both young and old. Then we're also considering you have to have the right seed. You got to have the right message, not just any message. We can't preach a message that the world simply wants to hear, a message that will give them comfort and false assurance while they live in sin. That's not a message that they need to hear. And so far we've been centering on the message, first and foremost, bad news must come first before you give them the good news. And we've been considering the bad news for the past couple of lessons. The Bible has a very terrible but honest evaluation of the human heart. It doesn't take a genius to see what lies within us. Pick up a history book. Read about all the wars and all the bloodshed that has been spilt because one nation or one individual wanted to conquer the world or conquer their neighbor's backyard. Starting with Cain and Abel to the present hour, the amount of blood that has been shed on this planet and the violence and the brutality and the cruelty that has been exhibited ever since Genesis 3, when man was forced to leave the Garden of Eden to the present hour. We see the corruption in politics and in government. We even see the corruption even in religion, those who claim to be the servants of God, raking in the money, living like kings, while those on fixed incomes are being urged to send more money to these individuals while they gorge themselves like pigs at a table set for a king at the expense of these people. Bad news first, then the good news. Well, this morning I would like to read verses 14 to 24 of Acts 16. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. There she is, worshipping God, but dead in sin, religious, but lost, heard us. Notice whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. I'm here to tell you that those words found in verses 14 is the testimony of everyone who's ever been saved and ever shall be saved. Unless God opens your heart, you will never be saved. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Lo and behold, notice here, she was not afraid to be placed under judgment. We hear a lot today in the professing church. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to tell me what I'm doing is wrong? Who are you to tell me I ought to read my Bible and study my Bible, preacher? Who do you think you are, preacher? This woman said to the Apostle Paul, if ye, plural, she includes Paul, Titus, Timotheus, and Dr. Luke. She says, if you all judge me to be faithful, meaning, beloved, there has to have been some type of visible, credible evidences that her life has been changed. If you judge me to be such a New Testament believer, please come in my home, eat, and dine with me. And the Bible says she constrained them. When's the last time you found church members telling their elders, if you guys judge me to be faithful, come into my home and dine? Whoa. We've come a long way, baby, in 21 centuries. And it came to pass as we went to prayer. So notice this early church now, this little nucleus body, this little church in its embryonic form is now praying. Now notice, she was a person who prayed before God opened her heart. Now that her heart is open, and now she has more light and better understanding, her prayers are going to make a whole lot more sense. Came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So here's the 1-800 psychic hotline back then. The same followed Paul with us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. I brought forth to one member of the church that in some of the English translations, in verses 17, it says, which show unto us a way of salvation. Well, there's only one way of salvation. God's way of salvation. And this did she many days. So Paul didn't like this free advertisement, especially from the king of darkness. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. When her master saw the hope of their gain was gone, what does the Bible say? The love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of money. These guys loved money so much that her masters placed this woman in spiritual and physical bondage and exploited her with this demon that was in her, who was able to hoodwink people in pronouncing their future fortunes, whether good or bad. And notice, she did this, or they did this, excuse me, for a price. They caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. And as I mentioned in the last hour, notice that Timothy and Luke are not mentioned. So apparently, they were free and still on the loose there in the city. Brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Now remember, being Jews, remember, Philippi did not have a sizable Jewish population, and therefore there was no synagogue, and therefore the women who were proselytes to Judaism found a place off to the side along the river to do their praying. Notice, being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. And to this day, beloved, politicians in high office or in local office don't like you and I. They don't like the church because of one reason. We trouble them. Well, if the church is to have no impact upon the culture, as we're taught by many today, how can the church trouble anyone's culture unless the church is in the culture, shedding its light and sprinkling its salt upon that corrupt culture? You ever stop and think about that? They exceedingly troubled our city. Well, beloved, how long was Paul? The context here doesn't give us a timeline on how long they were in the city of Philippi. But for the sake of argument, if it was only a short amount of time, this would imply that Paul and his cohorts had a real impact upon the city to such a degree where their adversaries say, you trouble us. Paul was only going by, to my understanding, he was only going down by the riverside tending to women. So the implication is, beloved, that there was more going on that Luke doesn't record. There was more of a evangelistic thrust here in the city whereby Paul and his three friends became a thorn in the Philippian community. Teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, remember there's certain portions in Corinthians where Paul has to boast and brag for the sake of his adversaries within the church, the false brethren. And he mentions what? Being beat so many times. Well, here's an example. Charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, which meant way into the cells, and made their feet fast in the stocks. Well, beloved, so far we have revisited once again the sad condition fallen man is before his Creator. He stands before his Creator God with a serious moral dilemma. He is what? He has a moral dilemma. He also has a condemning legal sentence upon him. And he has a separating ceremonial stench about him. Let's be honest here this morning, and let's call the spade a spade. Let's call man what he is in Adam. He has a moral dilemma. He has a legal sentence condemning him. And yes, this is very unappealing to the natural man, but he has a separating ceremonial stench in God's nostrils. I'm talking about his spiritual leprosy, whereby before God, he's unclean, unclean, unclean. And then fourth and finally, he has the wrath of God abiding upon him. We looked at some serious verses so far in this journey, have we not? Just in the church, the establishment of the church at Philippi. God is angry with the wicked. God hates all workers of iniquity. Strong language coming from God's word, which is seldom heard today in most pulpits. What we hear today is a syrupy gospel. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And therefore we give all the sons, all the fallen sons of Adam, this false calm assurance that while they waggle their fist in heaven's faith, God loves them and God smiles back at them with that grandfatherly smile and the grandfatherly nod on their head while they poke him in the eye. Well, we concluded by asking, how then can a sinner be brought back to a right standing before God? How can a dead man, dead in sin, ever live again? How can a person who is dead in sin, separated from God, separated from the life of God, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, without God, without hope, dead, an alien, a foreigner to the kingdom of God, and a stranger to the family of God. If man is in such a plight, if man is in such a terrible condition, how can a dead man then save himself? Well, beloved, over the centuries, as the church wandered off and began to learn the ways of the world, we have come up with all kinds of gimmicks and gadgets to get men to make a profession of faith. You have a man-centered religious gospel that claims that man still has retained the ability to reach out to God anytime man wants to. This, to me, is the most hideous heresy that has ever been dreamed up by fallen men, or even religious men, even saved men who have a very low opinion of the scriptures and a very small view of God himself. A man-centered gospel that basically proclaims that man is simply sick. He's out there in the ocean bobbing with his life raft or his life preserver wrapped around his waist. He's out there just bobbing in the water waiting for you, the ship of Zion, to come alongside and just pick him up out of the ocean. Man is also portrayed as hanging off of a cliff, hanging onto one little twig with the other hand freely mobile, waiting for you to put your hand down and just give him a lift up. And voila, he's saved. Well, beloved, the Bible states that man is not sick, man's not bobbing in the ocean, and he's not hanging off the edge of a cliff by a small tiny twig. The Bible states that man is dead, dead in sin, separated from God. And thus he possesses no ability within himself to save himself. None. No ability. Now look on the board. We're going to get acquainted with a couple of theology words. On the bottom here, it says, God opened Lydia's heart. Well, that is a God alone operation. That is something that only God can do. Now, we can pray. I find it amazing that those who have the first concept of the gospel, man is bobbing in the ocean, man is simply sick, or man's hanging off by a twig. Have you ever noticed that these people pray like Calvinists in their prayer meeting? Oh, Lord, please open up the eyes of so-and-so. Oh, Lord, please open up their hearts. Oh, Lord, please open up their ears to hear the gospel. Beloved, that's how a Calvinist prays. Because a Calvinist realizes that unless God does the opening, no one's going to hear anything. No one's going to see anything. Unless God gives sight to the spiritually blind, they will never be able to see and comprehend the message of the gospel, understand their terrible plight, understand who the Savior is, and in that context, flee to Him and Him alone. Man, God and man cooperating together is a false gospel. It's a damning gospel because it gives a false assurance of salvation. Now notice the two words that are on the board. Monergism, synergism. Monergism. What is man's condition by the fall? The old question, does the chicken come first or does the egg? Salvation is only possible, or was it made absolutely secure for whom it was intended? Monergism is a theological term that means the following. In theology, it is the Christian doctrine that God the Holy Spirit alone is responsible for the spiritual regeneration of human beings. So if you're reading a theology book or you're coming across someone who's preaching and they happen to let one of these words slip from their lips and they use the word monergism. Monergism, mono meaning alone, one, one only. It's the concept that God alone is the one who must come. God alone is the one who must regenerate the man. Synergism, on the other hand, listen carefully, when it comes to theology, synergism is the interreaction or the cooperation of two or more organizations, substances, or other agents to produce a combined effort greater than the sum of their separate effects. Let me read that one more time. It is the interreaction or the cooperation of two or more organizations, substances, or agents to produce, get this, a combined effort that is greater than the sum of the separate parts. And in most churches today, you have a synergistic gospel. God is portrayed as doing all that he could and all that he can through Jesus. Jesus just makes salvation possible, probable, because you see on the other end of that equation, man has to put their two cents into this cooperated effort in order for men to be saved. Monergism, on the other hand, is the theological concept that God alone operates in the hearts of men. Now let me throw this out to you. Do I believe in Christ in order to be born again? Or did I believe in Christ because I was born from above first? How you answer and respond to those questions determines whether you have a monergistic message of God alone, salvation is of the Lord, or if you give an answer with a synergistic response, then you're claiming God does his bit, you do your bit, And hopefully, if it comes together just right, we're going to have salvation. And in many churches today, you have that Arminian gospel, a synergistic gospel, where God and man must cooperate together in order to make salvation probable, possible. While on the other hand, a monergistic message teaches that salvation has been guaranteed. To whom and for whom it was planned for. And yes, the elect, if you will. So, if such is man's plight, how then is a sinner saved? Well, let's turn to Acts 16, and now we're going to center on verses 14. We're going to behold the glory of the Lord. Okay, a certain woman named Lydia. So we have this wonderful lady's name. Two, a seller of purple. Okay, she's in the textile business. Of the city of Thyatira. So she came from way over here. Is Thyatira somewhere in southwestern Asia, the southwestern portion of modern-day Turkey? And she transported her business all the way to Philippi. And there she is, making purple garments for the rich, famous, and for royalty. Who worship God. So she's religiously lost, but she's praying, she's devout, and she worships. And here it comes. Whose heart the Lord opened? Whose heart? The Lord open. Let's take a momentary step back and turn to Romans 10. Now please follow. I'll do my best to expound. You do your best to pay attention. Romans 10, 13. Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So now we're going to digress just a little bit so we can put all this together in a neat bow. We're planting a church in Philippi. And the first thing we said several weeks ago that's needed is God called, God appointed, God gifted men. Bingo. That's what you see in verse 14. Beloved, how is anybody going to call on the Lord whom they've never heard? How are they going to believe in someone whom they've never heard? Well, someone has to go with the message. Someone has to be sent. A God appointed, God called, God gifted, local church recognized, men are sent. And how shall they preach except they be sent? So notice missions is a God-sent, God-called effort. As it is written, here's a verse from Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who shall believe our report? So then, notice, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, beloved, let's look at the big picture. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again 72 hours after he was placed in the tomb. Christ appeared to his disciples, and for 40 days and 40 nights, he labored with them. He expounded the kingdom of God. Then he departs. 10 days later, on the feast of Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit comes down upon that infant church of 120. And by the end of the day, they go from 120 to 3,120. 3,000 souls are captivated and captured by the gospel sickle. A church plant. You have to have God appointed, God called, God gifted, church recognized, and God and church sent. And that's what we've been seeing in the first missionary journey up here in Antioch. God, the Holy Spirit, comes down. Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I've called them. The church recognizes that. The church lays their hands upon them, and the church lets them loose with God, the Holy Spirit, guiding and leading them. Here in the second journey, what do you see? God, the Holy Spirit, nudging them versus going north. He pushes them west to Troas, Samothracia, and then finally to what? Nicopolis, Neapolis, and then to Philippi. Beloved, do you see the weaving of God the Holy Spirit leading and guiding and simply nudging God called, God appointed, God gifted, and church acknowledged and church sent men? So we begin planting good seed by proclaiming the gospel of God faithfully, prayerfully, and boldly. And so, beloved, us as a church, we support missions. Yes, we are Calvinistic. Yes, we believe in the doctrines of grace. Yes, we believe in the tulip. But we also believe in missions. Why? Scripture says in verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Verses 14 teaches, how can they call upon him and how can they believe on him unless they have a preacher who has been sent to give them the gospel. And in that gospel message, what have we seen so far? The bad news must come first. You got to tell sinners exactly where they stand before God. And when that sinks into their hearts and minds, and in this case, in Acts 16, if God is gracious enough to open eyes, open ears, and open hearts, they come to understand and realize how terrible condition that they're in. And then you give them the good news of a Savior who has come. He only saves bad people. Bad people. He only saves dead men. He only saves sinners. And if you can identify yourself as a dead sinner with the wrath of God justly resting on your shoulders, then flee to Christ and flee to Him alone. We'll go back to Acts 16. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, underline, heard us. Well, what in the world was she hearing? The gospel. She was hearing good news. And part of that good news, Dr. Luke doesn't elaborate everything that Paul gave her. But we know how Jesus handled the woman at the well. Go get your husband. Oh, I don't have one. Yeah, rightly so. You've had five. And the one you're shacking up now is not your husband. Did not Jesus very kindly and lovingly scratch the door of her heart and point his finger upon her sin? What about Nicodemus? What was Jesus' words to Nicodemus? You, being a religious teacher, do not know these things? If I have given you earthly illustrations, how in the world are you going to understand the spiritual? Did not Jesus scratch on his heart? Did not Jesus scratch on the hearts of those in John 8? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and so are you. You're going about plotting to kill me, a man who's done nothing wrong to you people. I've healed your sick. I've raised your dead. I've fed your hungry. And you plot to kill me? Abraham would not have done that. And then when he said to them, before Abraham was, I am, they went for the rocks. She heard us. And so, beloved, when it comes to planting a church, you have to have some key ingredients. And it's not walls, windows, and doors, and roofs, and bricks. You got to have the right men with the right giftings and the right callings and the right backing, like a local church. And you have to have these men bringing the right message. Real good news. It says that she heard us. Well, go back to Acts 4. Watch this. Go back to Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 31. Let's look at some quick verses quickly. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. There's the third member of the Godhead, active in missions. And they spake the word of God, notice, with boldness. Notice, you have to speak something in order for it to be heard. Before men, women, boys, and girls can believe in Christ, they have to hear about him. They have to know something about him and about themselves. Look at Acts 5 and verse 28. Look at Acts 5, 28. I'm just showing you just these little snippets. Acts 5 and 28. Saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Notice the bad news. The same ones who condemned your master here are feeling the heat of the bad news that was coming through with the preaching there. Notice, we have commanded you no longer to teach in his name. And beloved, that's what men and women, boys and girls need to hear. They need to hear teaching. They need to hear something expounded more than simply playing with Play-Doh in a downstairs Sunday school room for 1 hour of free babysitting while mommy and daddy are on their cell phones upstairs in the sanctuary. They need to hear more than just quaint little stories. They need to hear about the Christ who came and died. What else did they say? You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Yes, you condemned him. Yes, you turned him over to Pilate. And yes, you told Pilate in front of everyone, we have no other king but Caesar. Who are you trying to fool? Jump up to Acts 5 and verses 20. When they were released, go, stand, speak in the temple to the people. I love this. Underline this. All the words of this life. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, and this may upset some of you, if you do listen to this on our church website, not every gospel message that is out there is a message that brings life. You got too many messages that are out there that are bringing deception, false hope, false security, and a false salvation. It's not God and you cooperating together to save you, because you can't even save yourself. A dead man cannot raise himself from the grave, let alone a dead sinner save himself. He needs the operation of God upon his or her heart first and foremost. That's what Scripture teaches, especially in the conversion of Lydia, as it is seen here. She heard Paul, and God opened her heart, and then she was able to attend to his words. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 23. Again, I have a question for those of you that may still be able to listen without turning me off. Did you believe in order to be born again? Which comes first, faith or being born again? Which one? Well, the person who believes the Bible and preaches the Bible faithfully will advocate that you got to be born again first, then you believe. But this idea of placing faith and trust in Christ and then you become born again, that's the same thing as saying that a baby can be born outside of the womb and then you're going to have the child then conceived. No, conception's first, then the birth. You believe. You've called upon his name. You trust in his name because you were already born from above, not the other way around. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, notice, not of corruptible seed. Well, beloved, guess what? Man in his nature is corrupt. Man's inner seed is dead. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. Notice verses 24. You know what a good sidekick to verse 24 is? Jesus' words in John 3 to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You got two realms. Spirit, flesh. What did Jesus also say? The flesh, in John 6, the flesh profited nada, nothing. And that includes your supposed free will. Read on. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So notice in verses 25, the word of God and the gospel are used synonymously to describe each other. When you proclaim the word of the Lord, you're proclaiming the gospel. And when you proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ, as it's found in sacred scripture, you proclaim none other than the word of God. Now let's go back to Acts 16. We notice another key component to Lydia's salvation and for all who ever shall be saved. Whose heart? The Lord opened. Now, beloved, listen to this. Here's where you get into the inner sanctuary of salvation. The Greek word that is translated here, I may not be able to pronounce it correctly, but it's D-I-A-N-O-I-G-O. And it comes from a word that means to open thoroughly. It also means, now get this, to a certain style of preaching. It means to expound. Thus, she was granted the ability, since which she never had before. She was given a new heart, a new faculty, untouched by the fall, granting a new mind, capable to hear, capable to receive, and capable to respond. Now, if Lydia needed her heart to be opened first and foremost before she can even hear and comprehend, where do you and I stand? So therefore, if you hear someone on the radio or someone behind a pulpit telling people to give their heart to Jesus, he don't want that heart because it's contaminated, it's dead. You got to get a new one. Or you hear someone say, open your heart and let Jesus in. That's not found in the Bible. What's found in the Bible is found here in verse 14. God is the one who opens hearts so that he can enter in. How's that grab you? Well, God doesn't force his way on anyone. Really? He did a pretty good job forcing his opinion on Sodom and Gomorrah. He did a pretty good job forcing his opinion in the days of Noah. And when he comes back a second time, he's going to force his opinion big time. And no one's free will is going to be able to stop him. Do you understand what's being said here by this word that is used? And this word is only found eight times in Scripture. And the root word to this word, the root word, comes from a word that means, get this, mind, imagination, and understanding. Now you put all that together in that one word. What are we talking about? We're talking about God giving a new mind to one who's dead in sin. God is granting fresh understanding that was not there before. Wrong views of God are then corrected with right views of God. Inflated views of man and his goodness and his kindness and his spark of divinity are dashed And a new understanding is granted, showing how bad we are in the eyes of God. Jesus, that very name that you once blasphemed and you spurned, the very concept of you bowing your knee to him, dashed. And now you find yourself most willing, most lovingly, most obediently bowing your knee to him and receiving him as Lord and Savior. Are you following me, beloved? The very root word to the word found here, open, the root means mind, imagination, and understanding. Can I show you where it's found? Turn to Mark chapter 7. You may want to jot these down to get a richer, fuller meaning of what's being done here when it says God opened up her heart. Paul didn't tell Lydia, open up your heart and receive Jesus. While he is preaching, God comes to her and opens her heart without asking her permission. Look at verse 31, Mark 7, 31. And again, departed from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, to the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they besought him to put his hands upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. You see the word open? Same word. Be open. And straightway his ears were open, and the string of his tongue was loose, and he spake plain. Notice the picture that is given to you here. God opened and God loosed his vocal cords to such a degree that his ears were open and he was able to speak plainly. That's what it means. Just like Jesus opening up those physical deafened ears whereby the man could hear, and God simply untied the strings to his vocal cords and allowing him to actually speak. But now turn to Luke 24, and this is quite familiar to all of us. You've got a pretty good idea where we're going. But notice how that same word is used. Look at Luke 24:30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, this is Jesus with the two guys on the road to Emmaus, took bread, blessed it, and brake it, and he gave to them, and their eyes were open. Now notice what happens next. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sights. Now, beloved, prior to that, on the road to Damascus, heading towards the end, the Bible says their eyes were closed. Closed. But when they get to the inn, Jesus performed something upon them that they could not do for themselves. He opened their minds. He opened their spiritual eyes and their spiritual ears. Then they knew him. Well, take that same imagery and lay it on top of Lydia's experience and your own experience. God brings to you the gospel. A faithful Christian, loving parent, school teacher, coach, college professor, neighbor, pastor, someone comes alongside and they give to you the message of the good news. But part of that message is that bad news, that bad record that we have with God. And as you're listening initially, it sounds like babbling. It sounds very offensive. Who are you to judge me is going on in your mind. Then as the conversation continues, as more of the gospel is given, as more explanation is provided, more illustrations may be given, your eyes then become open. Then you realize how foolish I am, how foolish I've been to mock this Christ, to mock this Jesus, to mock my Savior. And you find yourself by faith embracing him lovingly, willingly, obediently. What made the difference? Something miraculous has happened on the inside of you. God opened your mind. He opened your heart. One more. Turn to Acts 17. Now, we read about Athens and all of that, but look at Acts 17. Look at the first four verses. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So those of you that have been with me for a long time, since there's a synagogue, what does that imply? A sizable Jewish population. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. What's the next word? Opening. Same word. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Messiah. So do you get the picture? When it says that God opened up Lydia's heart? He opened her heart. He opened her mind. He let the light shine through. And she was able to understand. Whatever Paul gave her. And we know Paul was a faithful preacher. As I mentioned, church planting, the first ingredient, God called, God appointed, God gifted, God church recognized. You send them out, right? Romans 10. We know Paul was always on target. Whatever he was given to her or gave her that day initially made no sense. But then the more he spoke and God came upon her and her alone and eventually her household and then to the jailer and to his household, God opened up their hearts and minds and allowed the light to flood. And then she responded. One more lesson. Go back to Acts 16. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and then she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. Then and only then did it make sense. Turn with me to Psalm 18. We'll close with a bunch of verses. Just listen to the Word of God in conjunction with her heart being open and her ability to attend and her ability to respond. Psalm 18:28. Ready? As we close. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. See, beloved, in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't ask sinners to light their candle. They're dead. They're the enemy of God. The wrath of God abides upon them. There is no spark of divinity, this little flicker of so-called divinity flickering in the very depth of man's bosom. He's dead. There's no light there. There's not even a fire. It's cold, dark, dead. Evil. Notice, thou will light my candle. And until God the Holy Spirit lights your candle on the inside, the gospel will always be dark to you. The gospel will be a veiled message, a gospel that will sound like vain babbling. It will make no sense. You will see no need to repent and to believe the gospel. You will see no need to flee to Christ. The Lord my God will enlighten what? My darkness. Look at Psalms 19 and verse 8. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and right. Verses 8, I'm sorry. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So you need the Word of God. You need the messenger of God, and you need God the Holy Spirit working in conjunction to save just one soul. Now, you multiply that into the millions over all of the centuries. It has to be done the same way. The hearing of the word, and God the Holy Spirit anointing what's being heard. Turn to Psalm 119, verse 130. Psalm 119. And beloved, when you come to realize this, you come to realize that many of the churches today are using all kind of worldly gimmicks to get goats into the church. And most of the time, the goats remain goats, but they simply put the external garbs of a sheep. We don't need the world's gimmicks to bring men and women, boys and girls to Christ. Preach the gospel and pray over the ministry of the gospel. Call upon God to do his mighty work. Look at verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. You take all these verses and just put them in a column just off to the side to Acts 16:14. Turn to Proverbs 29, verse 13. Proverbs 29 and 13. Watch this one. The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes. So you have the real nasty sinner and the most refined sinner. God can bring them both together. How? By enlightening their minds and their understanding. Isaiah 29, two more. This plus one more. Isaiah 29, 18. Isaiah 29 and 18. Isaiah 29, 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Yes, a time would come that the deaf would hear the words of the book. Not just any book, this book. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity what was once foggy, which was once hazy and fuzzy, which was once hateful and despised. The message of the gospel now becomes like food and drink to the soul. And the sinner who's been awakened and the sinner who's been made alive in Christ will flee to the marriage table of the Lamb and eat and dine from the master's table. And then lastly, Isaiah 60, verse 19. Isaiah 60 and verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. So in conclusion, my dear friends, as we study the establishment of the church at Philippi, this is what it means to be born again. This is what it means to be born from above. This is what is implied by being born from the very first. Jesus said, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see, let alone enter the kingdom of God. Man is in such a bad state that he needs divine rescuing and assistance outside of himself, not within himself, but outside of himself. And unless God the Holy Spirit chooses to bless the preaching of the gospel and open men's eyes, no one will ever be saved. So you continue to pray using such language. Oh Lord, open their eyes. Oh Lord, open their ears. Yes, Lord, open their hearts. Because the man in Adam is dead and he cannot even save himself, let alone deliver himself. Well, may the Christ of Scripture be praised here this morning. And may the gospel go forth with power and great conviction. In his name we pray. Amen.